might as well go on record. Okay, we are up to number 9. And since our photocopier died on us, you're going to have to find you copies to look in with and share.
You can see that, friend.
Okay. We are up to number 9. Okay. We have an extra big one over here. This is a big one. You can see? Okay. Yeah, no, this is all built around one word, so this is really important.
That's shorter. It was 3 words before. Yeah, Pretty soon it's going to be on no words.
We'll get to Bao Pet too. All right. Hayasodachi'i. Hayasodachi'i ha-he-etek.
Where am I?
So, if you remember, look at the top of the page. It says, Perish HaMishnayot LaHarambam.
After the Gemara.
Have you found it? Oh, you don't have it? Okay.
No,
you,
I don't think we have.
If you give it to me, I'll find it for you real fast. It's much easier to just... when there is. There's even a little page here. Somebody's been here.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, so, of course, this is actually an exercise we probably should have done our first week, which is to actually open up the Rambam and look at where this thing comes from. Right? This is the back of a Gemara Masechet Sanhedrin. And in the back you have all of the commentaries, including the parish of the Rambam on the Mishnah, which is where this is from. And you see the very long text is his, where it says, a page earlier, where it says Perek Asiri, the very long text is his lengthy introduction. Back to the beginning of the year we talked about that. And then he starts each paragraph is Hayusod HaRishon, Hayusod HaSheni, Hayusod HaShlishi, all the way down through where we're up to. And we're into home stretch. We're up to number 9. There are only 3 left after that. So we're really into home stretch. Now, Hayusod HaChi'i begins with the phrase Ha-He'etek. Ha-He'etek means, what does the term mean? What is the modern word Le-Ha'atik? I mean, students know this well.
To copy.
Of course, students know that well because they do it from each other all the time. Right? Laha'atik is to copy. And therefore, he'etek means a he'etek is a copy of something. That which I couldn't do today for you was laha'atik. I couldn't copy these pages because the Machshir ha'ataka, which is not a real word, but I just made that one up, right? The copy machine doesn't work. The word laha'atik means to copy, and the assumption is that this has something to do with the nature of Torah. Going back to principles 7, where 7 and 8, principle 7 was the notion of nevuah, prophecy, and principle 8 was the unique status of principle 6 was prophecy. Principle 7 was the unique status of the prophecy of Moshe. Principle 8 was
Torah from Moshe.
Torah from Moshe. In fact, the entire Torah that we have was a Torah given to Moshe at Sinai, both the written and the oral. So principle 9 states, Ha'etek, v'hu ki ha'torah hazot mu'ateket me'et ha'boreh Hashem yitbarach. Lo mizulato, that this entire Torah is a transcription, meaning that this Torah is in no way what it was and no other was transcribed from the Creator, and exactly copied from God word for word, meaning that what we have today is exactly the Torah that was given to Moshe and copied, given by God and copied from one generation to the next. Clear? So, if I were to line up the principles, 7 is the notion of prophecy. Sorry, 6 is the notion of prophecy. 7 is the prophecy of Moshe being unique and uncontested. Uncontestable. If there's such a word. Right. 8. The Torah that we have is the Torah given to Moshe through that mechanism of prophecy. 9. The Torah that we have is a copied exactly from God. Is that clear?
Was the alphabet the same that we have now?
Come to my Shir Shabbos afternoon over the next 3 weeks.
I've been coming.
Right. Come to over the next 3 weeks, and I will answer that question. Is the alphabet that we have today the same as the alphabet in which the Torah was given? That story is one of the pieces of the story of the Anshei Knesset Hagdolah. So it's part of our course of study Shabbos afternoon. I don't want to give away my best punchline, so I will reserve the right not to answer that question yet. Suffice it to say, a simple yes answer would be wouldn't have such an introduction. But can anybody find some difficulty in this principle? Is this not, does it bother anybody in some way?
Why does he have to even say it?
Elaborate.
If the previous principle said that we've got the Torah from Moshe and from Hashem, what's he adding here?
Simple question. This principle makes no sense. We just said this. Let me do this again. Number six, prophecy. The reason I always start from seven is because in our discussions, we linked six to five. We talked about prophecy being the opposing status to idolatry. So actually five and six go together. And then when he starts to talk about Torah, he really starts in principle number seven. That's why I keep jumping to seven. But seven essentially states that Moshe is an individual whose nevuah is different from everybody else's, and he would communicate directly with God. Number eight states that God gave Moshe a Torah, and that the Torah that we have was given directly by God to Moshe without human influence, both written and oral. Then in number nine he says, Ha'atek, ki ha'Torah hazot mu'ateket me'et ha'borei Hashem yitbarach. This Torah is dictated directly by God, or copied directly from God.
Well, those are two different things.
Minor. But in the broader picture of it, we have discussed this at length.
But every principle so far has been a reinforcement of the same idea.
But it's taken us to another step. It's taken us to another development. It's added another layer to the equation. Go back to 8 for a moment. You have the text of 8 before you, right? I don't, but you do. HaTorah min HaShemayim Shenemin kol HaTorah hazot. All of this Torah HaNetuna al Yedei Moshe Rabbeinu, that it was given to Moshe, who kulam mipi hagvura. All of this Torah that we have in its entirety comes from Torah. Every word, every letter, both written and oral. That's number 8. What is number 9? HaTorah hazot mu'ateket me'et ha'borei Hashem yitbarach. This Torah is copied from God directly. I'm missing something here. Does it not sound like it's an exact repeat of number 8? Now, we're not finished. In fairness, I stopped in the middle of a sentence. So let's see where he goes from here. Ve'aleha en lehosif u'mimena en ligroa. One may not add to this Torah, one may not diminish from this Torah or subtract from it. Shekata lo b'Torah shebichtav ve'lo b'Torah shebe'al peh. Not in the written Torah, nor in the oral Torah. One may not add, nor may one subtract. And to demonstrate that, Shene'emar, he brings a pasuk. And the pasuk states, pasuk in Dvarim, Lo tosif alav velo tigra mimenu. You may not add to it, nor may you detract from it. It's a pasuk, it's a mitzvah in the Torah, it's a commandment explicit in Dvarim, that the Torah is what it is, and we are not allowed to add to the Torah nor to subtract from it. More on this subject you will find in the introduction to this treatise on the 13 principles. So somewhere in these long five columns you will find more elaboration on this topic. That's my second question. I have two questions. The first one, you guessed. Now, what's my second question? Guess my second question.
Is that adding anything to the mitzvah that we already have from the Torah? What's he saying? Is he quoting a pasuk and saying?
He's quoting a pasuk that says you're not allowed to add to it, not allowed to detract from it. That's a mitzvah. That's a commandment.
And he's saying don't do it.
And he's saying you're not allowed to do it, which is clear. So take that question one step further.
Who would do that?
Oh,
who would have
many,
the authority to do that?
Many, 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 many have tried. Believe me. Whoa. They're still trying.
The
till today, they're still trying. I don't need to go to Christianity to discuss who and what have taken away and added to mitzvot in the Torah. I don't have to leave the confines of Judaism to find individuals and or groups that have been trying to take away or add to, more take away, but to Torah as well. So, but yes, we could go to Christianity too, which we will in a few moments. But that is true in itself. He doesn't really add much to the Torah's mitzvah of lotosif lotigra, which is called in the halacha about lotosif and baltigra. Not allowed to add, not allowed to detract. But there's something else in the text of this Rambam that bothers me.
Adding in Torah Shabbat.
Well, okay, that's an interpretation of the mitzvah, which I think is valid. The Torah says you're not allowed to add or detract. Go back to principle number 8. You'll know that whenever we talk about Torah, we talk about two layers of Torah, so that I think is fair. Do you remember Sesame Street? We all remember Sesame Street, right? We're not too old to remember Sesame Street. Right. Do you remember the game they used to play on Sesame Street called One of These Things Is Not Like the Other? Right, remember that? It's a fancy way of calling something a non sequitur. Right. What's my issue? I have two statements in this Rambam. Statement number one is this ninth principle is that the Torah is copied from God. And statement number two is, and we may not add nor detract. Which is the principle and which is not? These two statements, while important in their own right, are not the same principle. It's not the same idea. If we go back to all the previous principles that we have studied, the Rambam has often quoted proof texts. But every verse that the Rambam has quoted has always been related to the theme of the principle. So when we talked about God as creator and God as a God of history and God as, in the very first principle, he talked about Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. When we talked about, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Asher Tzitcha Me'eretz Mitzrayim Beit Avadim. Anochi, I am. When he talked about Hashem Echad being one, he quoted the Pasuk of Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Because the Pasuk and the mitzvah it relates to is inherently connected to the principle itself. He's not taking two issues that are unrelated to each other and mixing them together. He takes verses and mitzvot of the Torah that are inherently connected to the theme of the principle. When he talked about idolatry, he pulled from the whole idea that the Torah speaks about idolatry many times, and he didn't need to quote specific examples because there are so many. But the focus of the texts that he quotes are always related to the principle itself. The mitzvah of Bal Tosif Bal Tigra is completely separate, independent, and has nothing to do with the question of whether or not we have an accurate transmission of the Torah from generation to generation. Ha'ataka means that I accurately copy this Torah from generation to generation, so that this Torah that we have, HaTorah Hazot, is the Torah given by God. That is a completely separate issue from the issue of Bal Tosif Bal Tigra.
Unless that applies to God himself, that God...
No. The mitzvah does not apply to God himself. The mitzvah is that we may not change it.
But if you take something out of, you add something, it's no longer a copy.
Fine. So there's a second issue.
Right.
So there's a second issue. Once I have a copy, I have a separate issue. I'm not allowed to tamper with it. I'm not allowed to change it. I'm not allowed... But that's separate from the word ha'ataka. The ha'atik means that I... that this is an accurate word of God. In other words, the second question feeds into my first question feeds into my second question. The first question is that this whole mitzvah, this whole yisod of ha'ataka, is completely redundant. He's already talked about this in principle number 8. And my second question is, therefore, the second sentence of this Rambam does not relate to the first sentence. Follow?
Mm-hmm. To me, it says that the fact that you're not allowed to change it, and it says you're not allowed to change it anyway, means that we must accept and believe that the present, that the Torah that we have now, today, is the same Torah that was given to Moshe. It's authentic. It's the Torah.
In a sense, you talked about that in number 8. HaTorah, when you said, HaTorah HaZot, HaNetuna Yedei Moshe Rabbeinu, Hi Kulam Et Hashem. That's essentially what he said in number 8, that the Torah that we have is the Torah that was given by God to Moshe.
But saying to me, he's saying similar things.
Right. That's my problem. He doesn't need a second, another principle, unless he just wanted 13, and you know, he had 12, and so he took one, and he doubled it up, and then he got 13. Well, the Rambam is the Rambam. I give him a lot more credit than that.
So which is the principle? Is it that it's accurate, which you don't need, because the preceding 8 says it's accurate, it's complete? R is the principle that you can't add or subtract from it.
My honest answer, neither.
Oh.
But you understand the problem.
Mm-hmm.
This text is a complete mystery. Now, there used to be a famous joke that went around the yeshiva world about Chaim Brisker, who spent his whole life in developing a methodological, a methodology of analysis that built around textual nuance in the Rambam. And you know, he would find contradictions in the Rambam and this source and that source, and he would create, and he created complex intellectual constructs to distinguish between the various cases in the Rambam in order to resolve these contradictions. So there used to be a very famous joke that went around the yeshiva that Chaim Brisker went up to heaven, and the Rebbe Shlom said to him, oh, greeted him with such great honor, and he said, you are such a great Talmid Chacham and such a leader for people, whatever you, I'll grant you any wish you want. And Reb Chaim said, I would like to meet the Rambam, because I have 3 textual issues in the Rambam I have been unable to resolve in my entire life. So I asked to have a private meeting with the Rambam. So Ron Shalom organizes it, Reb Chaim comes and he meets with the Rambam, shows him the text, shows him the contradiction, and he says, I can't resolve these contradictions. Every other contradiction in the entire text I've been able to resolve. And the Rambam looks at it and he says, I didn't write that. Now, the end of this joke is a nasty comment, so I won't. Watered down, nuanced version of the joke is that Chaim turns away in frustration, and he says, "Tos tfus, a mistake. Azat taichman up a Rambam. That's how you taich. That's how you explain a Rambam." And he walks away. in frustration, he answer a Rambam contradiction by saying that the Rambam, you know, that it's a mistake. But the reality is that in this particular case, we know that this is in fact the case. It's more than the fact that it's a mistake. It's not only a mistake; it's an intentional mistake. It's a censored mistake, and it's one of the examples, one of the classic examples of medieval tampering or censoring of classic Jewish texts because of the exposure to forces outside of the Jewish world that were less than friendly to the Jewish world itself.
Do we have the original? Or?
Oh, so we have the original.
So why did the editor of this printer.
And the original is sitting here on a piece of paper that I can't photocopy.
Why is the publisher of this?
Because
put this, at least in parentheses, put the correct.
So that there's a whole theory about the kedusha of texts in Jewish study, and the history and the authenticity of texts. And even though this text is not authentic, in the sense that we know that there's a mistake here, nonetheless, because it was the text that was printed in Shas's for hundreds of years, it remains. Nobody is going to print a Shas with this text changed. What they will do is print a Shas with what we call a critical edition, namely, with the text as is, and a footnote to where the problem is. Now, the reason why we know what the original is because we have the original Arabic in which the Rambam wrote. Remember, this commentary was written in Arabic. And the individual who did the most extensive translation work of the Rambam's Arabic writings was Rav Kapach. And Rav Kapach has printed a text of the Perush HaMishnayos, along with many other texts of the Rambam, in which he pulled the original text from the Arabic and retranslated it. So here is the text of this principle as it appears in the Kapach edition of the Rambam's commentary on the Mishnah.
So the Rambam's original is still in existence. Somebody has that?
The original Arabic we have. Now, the complexity is a little bit more nuanced because Arabic itself is a very complicated language with many different dialects to Arabic, and modern dialects, all of which are different from the dialect that the Rambam himself spoke, and because there's so many subtleties in the Arab Arabic language, those who speak it and know of what I speak, I don't speak it, so I just know of what they tell me. But therefore, it's not always a function of censorship. Sometimes it's a function of mistranslation. This case is censorship, and I'll show you why. Because the texts are so radically different that you'll see that they're completely different issues. This is not a nuanced distinction. This is a clear change of the text. Now, whether one of the great mysteries with censorship is always whether it was internal censorship or external censorship. Meaning, did we censor the texts lest they be misinterpreted by those outside the door? Or were they in fact tampered with by authorities outside of the Jewish world? It's one of the great, in the field of study of especially of Christian Europe, where there was a lot of anti-Semitism and anti-Semitism that was in Christian Europe, anti-Semitism was fueled by source texts. It was fueled by biblical texts. It was fueled by Talmudic texts, because the great debates between Jews and Christians in medieval times was about the authenticity of the Jewish Bible versus the Christian Bible, the statements in the Talmud make reference to Yeshua, to Jesus, and whether or not they are appropriate. And there's a whole study of texts of passages from the Talmud that have been removed by quote unquote censorship. And then the question becomes whether it's our internal censorship or removed from outside sources. When they burnt the Talmud the burning of the Paris and the burning of the Talmud in Paris by King Louis the Ninth in instruction of the Pope, or under the instructions of the Pope. And of course, he was sainted for it, and hence we have Saint Louis, right? You all know that, of course, is the source of the name of the city in which you live. When that occurred, it occurred because there were passages in the Talmud that reflected negatively on Christianity and on the founder of Christianity.
Don't all of these principles reflect negatively? There's one God. It's only
so
Moshe.
There are some that were more offensive than others.
Well,
because you can kind of maneuver through many of them. But then you reach this one. And then you hit it head on.
I like the line in Olaine that was taken out, now back in.
Right. Line in Olaine is another example, although there I think my impression that I've not done the research. Actually, a friend of mine in Israel has done extensive research on that line. But my intuition is that that was internal censorship. So what are we talking about? We've talked about it long enough. Let's talk about it.
All right.
If Kapach only died relatively recently, within the last 10 years, I think. So it's within the last number of decades. Now, I have no way of doing this. Okay, yes I do. Hayesod HaTshi'i.
This Kapach's edition means as follows. Hayesod HaTshi'i. Habitul. Vehu. Shezu. Karat Moshe. Lo Tibatel. Lo tavo Torah me'et Hashem zulata. The rest of it is the same. The ninth principle is the principle of bitul. Bitul means
nullification.
And that is that this Torah that was given to Moshe, Zutrat Moshe, will never be nullified. Lo tibatel. Velo tavo Torah me'et Hashem zulata. Nor will there ever be a Torah given by God other than it. That's a very different principle. Completely different issue. The issue isn't the accuracy of the transmission process. The Rambam, I don't believe, would have wasted 1/13 of his 13 principles of faith on the question of whether or not Sofrim were accurate in how they transmitted the Torah. The reality is that we have Sofrim are very accurate and they're very careful, but we know that there are certain textual discrepancies between the Torah that we have and the Torah that existed at the time of the Talmud and the Torah that exists in Sephardic communities versus Ashkenazi communities. They're not major. They're very minor. There's a vav here and a vav there, or an olive here instead of a hey there, but they exist. This, however, is far more important. And this is the idea that God gave the Torah once, back to principle number 8. And therefore, what we have today, Torah, Shebichtav, Torah, Shebaal Peh, this written Torah and oral Torah together, is in fact an authentic Torah from God. That is all established, fixed, and clear after principle number 8. What is still missing in the piece that links me to this Torah is the question of whether or not that Torah is still binding. Whether it is eternal or ephemeral. Whether or not at some point in history God would make the switch. You can't talk about the principles of faith of Judaism without acknowledging the core message that the Torah would never be changed. Not by God, And then he can go into the second half of this, which is, and not by man. In other words, the second half of this principle, which is the mitzvah of Bal Tosif, Bal Tikra, you may not add to the Torah, you may not detract from the Torah, that's a mitzvah in the Torah that says we may not change the Torah. That's secondary to the core, which is that God would never switch the Torah. That he would never say, this Torah is now old, we're going to establish one that is new. You understand that of all the principles we have touched upon, and that we have studied, none come closer to a direct attack on the core of Christianity than this one. Even the principles of monotheism, Christianity considers itself a monotheistic faith. Their interpretation of monotheism may be different than ours, but they consider themselves a monotheistic faith. I once had a, relatively recently, in the last couple of months, I had a group here from a local Christian college. You can ask me the name of the sect, and I do not remember. It had the word science in it, but I don't remember. What's the Scientology?
Christian science?
Could be. They were doing a project in which the students were studying, quote unquote, the three monotheistic faiths. And they were, part of their project was to visit a synagogue, a mosque, and of course their own church. And they kept, in our discussions, in our meeting, they kept talking about this assignment as an analysis or comparison of the three monotheistic faiths, of which they consider Christianity one of them. So even the notion of oneness that we talked about back in principle number two would not have been as offensive to Christianity as we may think it is, because it's a question of interpretation. They would have interpreted it differently. This is a direct polemic against Christianity. And so it doesn't surprise me in the least that in Christian prints, or in prints of the text as it came to us within Christian Europe, which this Shas is, this principle would not have been allowed. Something would have given. This is no different than all of the references to Jesus that appear in the Talmud that were censored out of our editions of the Talmud. In the Muslim world, I don't think they would have been quite as offended by this statement. Because there, in the Muslim world, the relationship between Islam and Judaism is not quite as coherent, not quite as holistic as it is in Christianity. Because then, my understanding of Islam, and it's very limited, but my understanding of Islam is that they don't believe that their Quran was a subsequent replacement of the Torah at a certain point in time. It's a parallel, separate text, which is in lieu of. Whereas Christianity, you can't read the New Testament without first acknowledging that it's superimposed upon, they call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scripture. So this clearly was a major issue, and it's one of the classic examples of this kinds of censorship that took place. So at its core, what the Rambam here is saying is the last piece in the puzzle that is necessary for his conclusion, which he won't state, but we're going to imply. Namely, what's his conclusion? What is the implication of these last three or four principles together?
God gives prophecy. Moshe was the most important prophet. He got the Torah, and there will be no other replacement.
If we look at principles 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and the relationship between them, we started with the Avodah Zarah, which was number 5, and Nevuah, which was number 6. And if you remember our thesis, which was that Avodah Zarah and Nevuah are actually flip sides of the same experience, and that they are interrelated. The question of one over the other, the spectrum between Avodah Zarah and Nevuah, is a spectrum of how I serve God. Correctly channeled through proper experiences, my service of God will reach the heights of prophecy. Channeled incorrectly, I will bring God down into this world rather than reaching out or reaching up to God in God's world, and therefore reach the depths of Avodah Zarah. And so Avodah Zarah and Nevuah are actually two sides of the same coin. I don't know if you were all here for that shiur when we discussed it. It's a very powerful piece of Gemara in Yuma, which essentially discusses the end of idolatry as the extreme expression of that experience, coinciding historically with the beginning of the Second Temple period, at the same time frame as the Anshei Knesset Hagdolah, which we'll come back to our Shabbos afternoon discussions. At the same time, we lost Nevuah, because they are part of the same experience. But either way, the spectrum is still there. Channeled our relationship to God. Remember, we started with the whole issue about relationship, God relating to the world, man relating to God. Our relationship with God, channeled through correct ways, will lead us in this direction. Incorrectly, we'll channel through this direction. I need a mechanism by which that, the rules of that engagement are clear. I need some indication of what the right and wrong path, therefore, is. In order to do that, I must have a rule book. And, of course, that rule book can't be written by me. It has to be written by God, because that's exactly what the difference between these two ends of the spectrum are. If I write the rule book, I'm headed in this trajectory. If I let God write the rule book, I'm headed in this trajectory. And in order for there to be a rule book, I must have, therefore, principle number 7, which is
Torah from Shemayah.
Complete. I need the vehicle by which that Torah would be conveyed, and I need to do it this way or this way. From the vehicle by which that Torah would be conveyed, I have the actual Torah itself, Torah min Hashemayim, or, as we said, Torah Misinai, both written and oral. And if I stopped there, what I basically have is, from all of the principles up until now, God, creation, engagement in the world, relationship with the world, a need for man, therefore, to reciprocate, relate back to God, that reciprocity happening through right ways and wrong ways, prophecy required, Moshe being unique amongst the prophets required to convey that message, and I get to Torah, or more precisely, more accurately, I'm going to call it Halakha. Because Halakha is the combination of the written Torah and the oral Torah. Halakha essentially is the conclusion of the process of the written and oral analysis of the Torah together. I come out with a rule book, a code of law. But that code of law is still not binding on me until I take it one step further. And for that, I need to establish, this is number 7, number 8, for that I need number 9. Namely, Loti Batel, that this Torah will never be annulled. Because I'm sitting down here, and God is sitting up here. And the whole point of this exercise is to connect the two ends of the spectrum. I don't connect to the spectrum until through Torah unless I first establish that this Torah is in fact not only accurate, that I have here, but still in force, still binding, still relevant. And given the fact that there's so many in this world who claimed to the contrary, that all of this is true, but it stopped here and went off in a different trajectory, given the fact that so many took that path, Rambam felt it necessary to establish one more link before we get to the conclusion. get a question. Everything the Rambam wrote about a Navi not being able to negate the Nevuah of Moshe, that no Navi would have the authority to negate or abrogate the prophecy of Moshe. Remember, we discussed that back when we talked about why Moshe's Nevuah was unique. And the Rambam went to great lengths to discuss the fact that even if a Navi would come along and do great miracles and split the sea and do all the miracles of the magnitude of Moshe did, that would still not give him the authority to negate the Torah of Moshe, because the Torah of Moshe comes from a Nevuah that is set apart quantitatively and qualitatively than anybody else. In other words, these are all interrelated. The reason why the Torah can never be abolished is because no prophet can ever reach the status of Moshe and therefore have the authority to say, yes, but no longer. You would have to negate the Nevuah of Moshe, because the Nevuah of Moshe states that this is eternal. So for any other Navi to come along and say, no, it's no longer eternal, it's now stopped and we're going to start something new, means that he has to negate the Nevuah of Moshe. And that would violate number 7. So all of these are interrelated. But at the core, this is where it's at. So that is... In many ways, this short, little, tiny two-line principle is one of the most important in his entire treatise, because it was the one that touched the nerve. It hit the nerve. And given the Rambam's life and the number of communities that were being challenged by the question of forced conversion, conversion or death, he himself was a function of the conquering Almohades which were Muslim conquerors, and forced to flee because of the threat of conversion or death. His famous epistle to the Jews of Yemen, who were being threatened by forced conversion to Christianity, and he writes a long letter to them in defense of Torah, in defense of remaining loyal to Torah and not giving in to the challenges of forced conversion. And much of his discussion in these letters revolves around this issue: the value, the importance of the supremacy of Torah Misinai, the experience at Sinai, and this notion that the Torah is eternal and can never be abolished. Questions? Without the text in front of you, the rest of this that I had prepared would be harder to do. Not that this was easy, but it would be harder because there's a lot of midrashic sources. But suffice it to say that if we were to take a step back from the text issues in the Rambam and ask ourselves, what's the rationale behind this idea? Why is it so that it's so critical to Jewish fundamental, Jewish belief, that the Nevuah of Moshe can never be abrogated and that the Torah is in fact eternal? Why couldn't we believe that God could give us a Torah that was relevant for the first 2,000 years of Jewish history and then give us a new Torah that would be relevant to the next 2,000 years of Jewish history? How, on a philosophical level, why is it so important, so intrinsic to our understanding of Judaism, or understanding what Torah is, that we could never accept such an issue altogether?
We wouldn't know when he wanted to change his mind. You can have so many different people saying, now it's this, now it's that. So who do you believe? And if he did change his mind, why now? I mean, what's new in the world?
That's a practical side to it. That's a practical argument. A practical argument being, if I accept one change, then what's to stop somebody else from claiming that it was changed a second time or a third time or a fourth time? Fair. Second
I call it the I would say that's the practical side of it. What about the philosophical side of it?
You have to pretty much say that God wasn't anticipating these changes, and if he might have anticipated them, then he might have done it differently.
Right. So the notion of change, you see, you and I can change because we can change our mind. Circumstances can develop, things can, are unanticipated can hit us, and we can take things that we say or do and say, well, we're going to change them. The whole notion of Hatarat Nedarim is built on the idea that we are obligated by our mouths, whatever we say, we are obligated to do. But we recognize that there are circumstances that are unpredictable and therefore or unanticipated. And therefore, the Torah builds in a mechanism by which a person can come to the Beit Din and say, had I known that this was going to be the case, I would never have taken this oath in the first place, and we can annul the oath. There is such a mechanism built into the Torah because human beings are human beings. But if I accept the notion, go back to principle number four, if I accept the notion that God is eternal, and by eternal I mean outside of the realm of time, as we talked about, then the notion that God, quote unquote, would change his mind because of circumstances, whatever they be, Christian theory that we sinned and therefore were unable to fulfill the Torah, so he changed it to make it more amenable to what human beings were capable of doing, assumes that he got it wrong the first time. Or hit an unanticipated snag. Theologically, I'll go back to principles 1 through 4, it denies the nature of God. God is, by definition, outside of the realm of time, and therefore the notion that there were unanticipated circumstances that forced this kind of change would be untenable. That's one side of the argument. There's another side of the argument, because that still doesn't answer the other side of it, which is, well, maybe God gave a Torah which was relevant to history as it would unfold for these 1,000 years, and then knew that after 1,000 years that would no longer be the relevant set of laws, and we would have to introduce a new set of laws that would be relevant to the next 1,000 years. Who's to argue that that didn't happen? Was that the question you were going
to
ask?
Well, no, just slight variation. The way it seems to really happen is there's a new prophet. You find a new prophet, and you get a new book. You get a new testament.
Well, that's why, that goes back to number 7.
Yeah, right.
That is back to number 7. That the Rambam dealt with in number 7. Mm-hmm. But even without a new prophet, even let's assume, why couldn't God redo Mamre HaSinai? You don't need and recreate the entire experience of a national prophecy and say, okay, Torah A has come to its conclusion, successful or unsuccessful not being the case, and now we start with Torah B. Why is that theologically untenable? So here I'm going to jump back one step to a little bit more esoteric than perhaps we than I am usually. There is a whole cadre of midrashic sources that talk about the mitzvot being somehow connected to the very fabric of creation itself. You're familiar, of course, with the Zohar that says Yistakel be'oraita bara alma, the God looked into the Torah and created the world, the Torah being a blueprint for the world. In today's world, today, that has taken on new meaning in a way that I don't think Chazal ever intended it to be meant. You know, all these codes and you know, mechanisms by which you open up, count letters and read events that would unfold in certain ways. I don't think that's what Chazal meant. What I think Chazal meant was an understanding that the mitzvot are not circumstance-based. They're not based on a set of sociological or scientific circumstances that required actions A, B, and C, but that if those sociological or scientific circumstances should change, then the mitzvot would no longer be relevant. They are eternal because they speak to a truth that goes beyond circumstance. They speak to a truth that is beyond a specific generation. And that's what I think Chazal meant when they said "Yistakel be'oraita v'bar alma," that the creation, that the Torah predates the creation of the world, or that the Torah somehow the world was created out of the model of the Torah, rather than the Torah being fit into the model of the world in any particular time or place. And so it would make no sense for there to be a need for a second Torah, for a new Torah. The need for a second Torah would assume that the mitzvot of the Torah the first time around were circumstance-based. Time or place, dependent. And our understanding of Torah, which is that these are eternal laws, that these are laws that go beyond just circumstance, but that speak to every generation and every time, means that there's no need to change it. If there's an argument that God would change it, it's an argument that undermines the very nature of what we believe mitzvot of the Torah to be. So I think this is a number of philosophical levels to understanding this principle.
What about the concept that when Mashiach comes, it's going to be Purim that's the holiday, and yeah,
we can talk about all of those midrashic sources and what they mean. None of them have halachic import, meaning none of them were designed or intended to imply the halacha would change in any way. The Rambam in number 12 we'll get to, but in his elaboration of the ideas of principle number 12, which is messianism, the Rambam states explicitly, without any equivocation, that nothing will change in the Messianic era, and not one dot or one blot of ink in the Torah will be nullified in the era of the Mashiach. And that the mitzvot of the Torah as we have them will continue, including those, the restoration of those mitzvot, which were abolished, not so much abolished, but were rendered unfulfillable once the destruction of the temple took place. So all the temple-based laws. Which raises, of course, the great controversy about whether or not we are headed on a trajectory to the restoration of sacrifices. We can talk about that as well. But the Rambam states very clearly that all the laws of the Torah will still be enforced by Mata Mashiach, sacrifices in Shemitah and Yovel and the whole nine yards. Okay? So I think we are going to stop here for now. By next week we should be fixed, and I will try to post these on the internet so that at least you can download them and have a copy of them. Okay? My apologies for the delay this evening. I was intending to get away at 8:25 and then ran into technical difficulties.